morning again. Good to be here today. We're continuing our series of messages looking at some of the kind of challenging questions that we might receive in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, as we share Christ with our friends. So we're about a halfway mark of our series of messages, and I just want to say this is a community effort. We have a team of about 9 guys that are meeting on Tuesday evenings, and it's beautiful to see how we've all grown from it and learned from one another. And I think the guys have just been doing a phenomenal job. So I just want to say that I have a chance. This morning, we're going to take a look at a very common challenge to the Christian faith in our context today. Hasn't science disproved Christianity? Haven't science disproved religion? And to answer this, we're going to take a unique approach. We're going to answer it in 3 parts. I'm going to begin with a few biblical observations about God as creator. Eric, via video, is going to explain what's called the cosmological argument, the argument that the world had a beginning. And then June, a mathematician, will close by explaining how scripture and science are not in conflict, but rather complement one another. So let me begin with the word of prayer as we tackle this question together this morning. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that during the week we can bring our problems, bring our frustrations, bring our questions, and come and hear a word from you and bring them to you and ask, dear Lord, that the word of God might speak into our life. We're not here to leave the world behind, but we're here to allow the word to change the world through us. So we pray, dear Lord, that the Holy Spirit would be alive and active in this process as your people gather together to hear your word. And we trust, dear Lord, your Spirit to work and speak to your people. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin by first understanding the question when somebody poses this question. What is exactly the challenge being posed? Well, the popularity of this challenge against religion primarily comes from what's called the New Atheist Movement. You may have heard of some of the authors, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, Steven Pinker, Alex Rosenberg are just a few of the figureheads of New Atheism. And they've managed to garner a significant amount of influence through books, websites, and speaking tours and debates and so on. And essentially, their argument is this, that we've outgrown religion. If you take it to its core, this is basically what they're all saying. Through our technological advancements, through our scientific discoveries, through the accumulation of knowledge, we cannot take seriously the pre-scientific accounts found in the Bible. And the main support for this argument at its core generally comes back to evolution as the framework for understanding all of reality. And because the world appears to be self-sustaining, they then conclude there's no God, there's no purpose, there's no good, and there's no evil. Everything is just a product of chance, right? Our feelings, our emotions, our moral impulses are merely a result of hormonal and neurological and sociological factors. So science has made religion redundant. Okay, that's basically how their argument goes. Now, if one were to kind of uncritically listen to the New Atheist, I can understand how their arguments might seem persuasive. But ironically, and here's the irony, these great scientific thinkers also have to admit that they are not able to definitively answer the question of the first cause behind life. So this is an obvious crack in their logic. They can't explain how or why there is something and not nothing. So they quickly jump past that argument and go right into evolution and assume the origin of everything is just by chance and just dumb luck. But they cannot get around the fact that at some point there was nothing And then at another point, there was something. And Eric's going to pick up the significance of that fact in a moment. But what I'd like to do, my part, is to take us to the Bible where God's word exposes this crack in the atheistic argument and introduces to us a transcendent creator, God. So open your Bibles to Genesis 1, and I think it's significant that the very first words of the Bible speak about a scientifically backed truth, one that even the new atheists submit to and have to admit that the universe had a beginning. So open your Bibles to Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surf of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So the very first words of Scripture complement science. They don't conflict. Modern science is conclusive about the fact that the universe had a definitive beginning. And so does the Bible. Now, I just have a couple of minutes, so I want to bring out just one point, one significant and profound characteristic about God as creator. Because God is the creator, because he's the first cause behind everything, he is by necessity transcendent, other, supernatural. And so here's a scriptural truth that we find consistently throughout Scripture, that Scripture consistently affirms God exists independently and outside of creation. He's supernatural. He's transcendent. Now, at the conclusion of my bit, I'll tell you why this is so important. But let's first see how Scripture repeatedly emphasizes and highlights the fact that God is transcendent. So one way the Bible speaks about God's transcendence is to say that he dwells above creation and even above the heavens. So, for example, in Psalm 57:5 and 97:9, they say it like this: "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth." When Solomon was dedicating the temple, he speaks of the transcendent nature of God when he says this: "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." In Paul's opening prayer to Timothy, he points out God's eternal, uncreated, transcendent nature. Now to the King, eternal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory forever and ever. And John, when he opens up his gospel with the prologue about Jesus making known to us this transcendent God, he says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, as in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." So these are just a few, there's many more, few scriptures that provide for us the foundation of God's transcendence. So the doctrine of transcendence helps us practically in two ways. One, this is why we don't worship creation. That would be pantheism, where we see God in the trees and in the stones and in the nature. Now, we can certainly detect God's fingerprints in creation, but we don't find God in creation because he stands above or outside of creation. In fact, Paul describes the fallenness of man as our fundamental sin of worshiping creation instead of worshiping the transcendent creator. The second thing practically the doctrine of transcendence teaches us is that it practically helps us understand why our hearts specifically long for and seek after the transcendent, because God has made us for himself. So a spiritual truth resulting from the doctrine of transcendence is that nothing in this created world can fill that longing in our hearts for transcendence. Only a God that is transcendent can fulfill that longing and that desire in our hearts. O God, our souls are restless until it finds its rest in thee. So to summarize, the Bible teaches us because God is the creator and the first cause, he must by necessity also be transcendent, other, outside of the created order. And the Bible affirms this truth consistently from cover to cover. Now, why is this important? It's important because the new atheism movement denies a transcendental creator, God, from the start. It's a presupposition on which they base their entire argument. And ironically, by eliminating a transcendent creator, they also eliminate the most logical explanation behind the origins of the universe. It's not very scientific to bring one's bias against a transcendent God into their methodology, thereby making their conclusion slanted and incomplete. This is why we need a transcendent God. If space, matter, and time had a definitive beginning, which science affirms, then whatever created it couldn't be made of space, matter, and time, because at some point space, matter, and time didn't exist. Nothing comes from nothing. Therefore, something outside of space, matter, and time had to be the creating force. And so the Bible affirms that whatever created the universe by necessity had to transcend the universe. And that's a scriptural truth. Consistently, Scripture affirms that God exists independently and outside of creation. He's supernatural. He's transcendent. Now, I'm going to turn it over to Eric, and he's going to tell you why that biblical truth is so necessary and important today.
So, a philosopher by the name of Gottfried Wilhelm Leibniz, who's a German philosopher and mathematician born in the 17th century, he asked the following question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? And it's a brilliant yet simple question. But philosophers and metaphysicists have spent several hundred years trying to answer it. And though it hasn't been answered definitively, some of the best attempts to answer it point stronger and stronger towards a creator, not against the creator. You see, there are many philosophical arguments for a creator, from the moral argument to the fine-tuning argument, from the ontological argument to the teleological argument. But there is one that I find incredibly compelling. It's simple in its structure and beauty, and it also ties directly to our theme today, namely, doesn't science disprove religion? I'd like to take a couple minutes to share it with you, explain it a bit, and discuss why I think it is so important. The argument I am referring to is known as the Kalam cosmological argument. So the Kalam has been popularized recently by William Lane Craig, and I assume that many of you have heard of him and have heard of the argument before, but its history stretches far back in time. In Craig's book, On Guard, he points to inspiration not only from Leibniz, but also from St. Bonaventure in the 13th century, from a Middle Eastern philosopher named Abu Hamid Muhammad ibn Muhammad al-Ghazali, a real mouthful, from the 11th century, and John Philoponus in the 6th century. So there have been many versions and variants over this long stretch of time, but the modern version goes like this. So we've got premise number one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. Premise number two says, the universe began to exist. And the conclusion is, therefore, the universe has a cause. Now, to be clear, the Kalam does not prove the God of the Bible, and it does not lead one to Christianity. It doesn't even force monotheism on you. It merely points to a universal cause. But it is a cause that is transcendent, that is, a cause that sits outside of our space-time. It's a cause that is itself uncaused. But the Kalam is powerful because it at least gets you to deism. If you accept the premises, you have to accept the conclusion. And if you accept the conclusion, then you have a universe that is contingent. You have a universe that did not simply spring out of nothing. Now, there are plenty of atheists that try to negate the implications of the Kalam. For example, Lawrence Krauss, the physicist, and is famous for his book, Something from Nothing, in which he tries to defend a universe that sprang from nothing. He says, "We have discovered that all signs suggest a universe that could and plausibly did arise from a deeper nothing, involving the absence of space itself." But the Kalam holds people like Krauss to account. It rejects something from nothing. So if we accept the premises, then the universe has a cause. It did not spring from nothing. So, should we accept the premises? If we look at premise number one, whatever begins to exist has a cause. I'm not going to spend much time on this one because I think it's nearly self-evident. William Lane Craig himself gives three specific defenses of this premise that I'll walk through. Number one is rational intuition. So, stretching all the way from ancient Greek philosophy, including Homer and Parmenides, we get the phrase ex nihilo nihil fit, which means out of nothing, nothing comes. So Craig frames it, to claim things can just pop into being, uncaused, out of nothing, is to quit doing serious metaphysics and to resort to magic. The second defense is called reduction ad absurdum, or an appeal to extremes. If the premise is false, then why can't just anything and everything randomly pop in and out of existence without a cause? If the premise is false, why don't we witness teapots and baseballs and spaghetti randomly popping into existence all around us? It would be absurd. And the final defense is inductive reasoning. Inductive because from our entire experience, our collective experience, as well as the experience from scientific evidence, we've never ever witnessed the contrary. Nothing has ever falsified the premise. So that's the first premise, that whatever begins to exist has a cause. But I want to quickly get to the second premise because it is the defense of this premise that is so soundly rooted in our question today. It's this premise that gives a resounding no to the question, hasn't science disproved religion? Because we depend heavily on the greatest scientific minds and the most precise astronomical observations that humans have ever made to prove the premise to be true. Again, that premise too is the universe began to exist. You see, we have not always known empirically through science that the universe had a beginning. I think most of us take it for granted that the universe had a beginning, but in fact, for most of human history, right up until the modern era, scientists and philosophers as a majority believed the universe to be eternal, that the universe had no beginning. It just always was. Beginning already with the Greeks, who surmised that matter was necessary, that it was non-contingent, and therefore it had no beginning. It always was. And we can trace that view of the universe nearly up to the present day. Did you know, for example, that the term Big Bang, which we take for granted today, was initially coined derisively? The English astronomer Fred Hoyle created the term Big Bang in 1949 to disparage the idea, because he was still a strong proponent of the so-called steady state model. And that's a model that assumed a universe with no beginning. This was still the predominant and favored model of the time. And in fact, we needed to wait until the late 60s and early 70s, when Penrose, Hawking, and Ellis published a series of papers demonstrating the mathematical necessity of the singularity. The singularity is the beginning of matter, space, and time. And we needed to wait until the 1990s and the early 2000s until we were able to verify the theoretical models observationally, proving through measurements such as the cosmic background radiation, the determination of Hubble's constant, the galactic concentration of primordial elements, among others, to verify the existence of a singularity. And so we, as the human species, are nearly certain from scientific evidence that the universe had a beginning. Lawrence Krauss, that boisterous atheist that I referenced earlier, concedes the Big Bang picture is too firmly grounded in data from every area to be proved invalid in its general features. Friends, we live in an extraordinary time. God's word tells us the universe has a beginning. The entirety of the Bible opens with these very words, in the beginning. And yet for thousands and thousands of years, indeed for nearly all of recorded human history, The majority of the world's preeminent scientists and philosophers believed in an eternal universe, a universe without a beginning. But within our lifetimes, within the lifetimes of nearly all of you listening to me, the story has changed radically. One of the most fundamental questions of our entire universe, did it have a beginning, has been definitively answered by science, and it is not the answer humans were expecting. The universe had a beginning, and this changes everything. So no, science does not disprove religion. Science has opened the door to religion. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. And we know now, we know for the first time in history with certainty that the universe began to exist. So therefore, the universe has a cause. And what is that cause then? Well, we're going to propose to you that the cause is indeed the God of the universe as revealed to us in Scripture. And so I'll hand it over now to June to take us through Ecclesiastes and discuss how God reveals himself to us in his creation. Thank you.
We have now heard the argument that the universe had a beginning. God reveals to us in Scripture that he is the first cause, the creator. So we want to look at his word to see what it says about the universe. Let us turn to Ecclesiastes, whose author Solomon examines the world, nature, and humanity with the mind of an empirical scientist. The great mathematician Isaac Newton called Solomon the greatest philosopher in the world. So our base point here is chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. At this point, a non-believing scientist would argue that the Bible is not the right source for the knowledge about the natural world. Indeed, the Bible is not meant to be a science textbook. However, we will find out through today's passage that science and the Bible do not conflict with each other, but in fact complement one another. Let us read the base text together. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to men. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. The first point that I want to make is that we are not the master of our destiny. Let's look at verse 9 again. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Verses 9 and 10 call on one of the themes of the book. What is the point of life if death comes to us all? Let's look at chapter 1, verse 9 and 11 to get a better sense of the book. It says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Solomon shows that our life is full of consternation, continuous toil, and yet at the end of life, there is no permanent significance etched into history. No one remembers who we are. In the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, Solomon examines the vanities of wisdom, pleasure, work, and tugs at the hearer's heart. What is the point of it all when nothing satisfies you? The question gets an added layer of complexity in chapter 3 as Solomon contemplates time. Let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, and a time to mourn, and a time to dance, and a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, and a time to keep, and a time to cast away, and a time to tear, and time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and time to hate, a a time for war, and a time for peace. It basically says, no one chooses to be born, and no one knows when death will come to them. Between birth and death, life is full of joy and suffering, success and hardship, and relief and heartaches. Life is full of uncertainties. Let us return to our main text, chapter 3, 11. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. He has made everything beautiful in his time. What does that mean? God is an infinite being, unbounded by time and space, and sees the time not as linear as we do, but the whole of it. So this verse speaks of God's sovereignty over time and of his goodness over all history, that his goodwill shall be done on earth. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Why does man have this capacity to imagine billions and billions of years in the past and to the future? Why have humans been interested in life after death? The Bible says God has designed us that way. It is one of the many distinguishing characteristics of human from other life forms. And yet, we cannot completely grasp it. This verse also explains why the Bible is not meant to expound scientific truth. God indeed created the universe with more scientific precision than anyone can fathom. But if you were to lay out all the infinite wisdom displayed in the universe, our feeble brain will simply be overwhelmed. The French mathematician Blaise Pascal wrote, "We desire truth and find within ourselves only uncertainty. We seek happiness, find only misery and death. We cannot but desire truth and happiness, and are incapable of uncertainty or happiness." It basically says we are created beings, finite beings, not God. We are created beings within finite time. We are not the Lord of our time. Solomon also writes in Ecclesiastes 8:17 to point out this limitation. "Then I saw all the work of God, that men cannot find out the work that is under the sun. However much men may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." Throughout human civilization, we have amassed a vast amount of knowledge about the world we occupy in, and generation after generation, that knowledge continues to accumulate. And the speed of accumulation seems to accelerate now more than ever. But the Bible says even if it takes billions and billions of years, science cannot figure out God. Even if you take a very huge bite out of infinity, you still get infinity. Troy Van Voorhis, an MIT professor, chemistry professor, echoes this point. "The reality is that science has made great contribution to human knowledge, but not any significant contribution to human certainty." We have heard that the universe had a beginning. What was there before? Frank Wilczek, a physics Nobel Prize winner, thought about this question in his book, Fundamentals, 10 Keys to Reality, concerning how the vast amount of energy was there in the first place and what happened before the beginning of time. A former Catholic, now agnostic, takes a humble approach and says, "I don't know." Science alone cannot come to a conclusion about the very beginning. It cannot answer why energy was there to begin with. So far, we have seen that men cannot fathom all the infinite ways in which God created the world and upholds it. Man's limitation shows that we are not the master of our faith and points to someone greater than us as the cause of the universe, the master of our faith. Here's the second point. Jesus is the Lord of our time. Then who is the master of our faith? Who is the Lord of our time here on earth? Let's look at our text, chapter 3, verse 14. "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." This passage tells us that whole creation is made by God according to his certain fixed laws. When scientists look at the nature, they innately expect to find such orderly structure. How can they accept such a remarkable phenomenon without necessarily acknowledging the Creator? Psalm 19:1-2 says, "The universe praises God, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." I am a mathematician by training. I am drawn to mathematics for its beauty, absolute truth, and permanence. is beauty because mathematics elegantly exposes coherent patterns out of chaotic phenomena. It's absolute truth because it is true anywhere in the universe. Imagine 1 plus 1 is equal to 2, and it'll be true in Mars and anywhere in the universe. And it's permanence because it is true eternally, as far as we can imagine. Unsurprisingly, these are some of the attributes of God. Omnipresence and eternal and beautiful. By no means I'm elevating mathematics above God, but because mathematics is about seeking absolute truth with no doubt, I believe some of God's attributes are embedded in mathematics. God of the Bible proves himself to be all these and more. That is why I believe in Jesus Christ. But that's not just my opinion. Let's hear from some of the giants in natural science speak of their faith in God. Isaac Newton, whose work on gravitational force explained why we are grounded on Earth and not flying off it, as well as why all the planets orbit the sun millennia after millennia without being absorbed into sun or being cast away far in the space, regarded the universe as a cryptogram set up by the Almighty, that it proclaims God's rational design so that it cannot be mistaken as an accident. James Maxwell, a 19th century physicist, came up with 5 equations called Maxwell's equations regarding electromagnetism in 1861. These became the foundation of basically everything that we enjoy today, all the technology we enjoy today. A contemporary physicist, Heinrich Hertz, whose name became the unit of frequency, Hertz, wrote a tribute to Maxwell about these equations. One cannot escape the feeling that these mathematical formulae have an independent existence and an intelligence of their own, that they are wiser than we are, wiser even than their discoverers, that we get more out of them than was originally put into them. This statement speaks of the transcendence that God has placed in his nature. James Maxwell, who was a devout Christian, of course knew that this orderly symmetrical structure, even in the invisible matter as electrical field and magnetic field, was not an accident, but a beautifully crafted architecture by God, and therefore praised God upon the discovery. From the days of Pythagoras until now, the evidence of a rational creator radiates throughout the universe in its orderly structure, symmetrical beauty, deft simplicity, and yet infinite complexity. Once we acknowledge that there must be a creator, who does the Bible say is he? It declares Jesus is the Lord of all things, including time. Revelation 22:13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus, who is not bound by time and space, came down to be bound by time and space and lived a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins, pain, suffering, and rose again to prove his identity as the Son of God. Let us return to our text, verse 15. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Here, what has been driven away means what has been pursued. So it's saying how we live our lives matter to God. Our priorities on earth matter to God. He wants us to live like he is the Lord of our time on earth. In light of this new understanding, then our main text, verses 12 and 13, make sense. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to men. Strange change of tone. From verses 1 to 11, Solomon takes a somber tone to describe man's dilemma with finite time on earth. Yet here, Solomon spurs the hearer to revel in the gifts of God, no matter how limited and finite they are. When we accept Jesus as our Lord of our time, we can rest in knowing that he makes everything beautiful in his time. To sum up the 2 points, our limitation and our discovery point to the God of the Bible, to Jesus Christ. Reading through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, one comes away feeling that it is an unfinished business. Solomon's desire is not quenched by his thorough searching of all aspects of life, and yet he encourages the reader and himself to seek the Maker. And recall, this book was written a few hundred years before Christ was born. The gospel can be summarized in 4 keywords: God, men, Jesus, response. God has created all things beautiful for his glory. Men has rebelled against God and a great chasm has been placed. That's where Ecclesiastes' conclusion lands, as it can only point forward to the day of Messiah. That's about where all people are. As Jesus meets the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, her state of mind is thirsty. She has longings that cannot be fulfilled by all the things she has sought after. The Christian God is a God who stoops down to reveal himself in nature, but ultimately through his word, and that word incarnate is Jesus. So Jesus offers this woman the living water to quench her spiritual thirst. Let's read John 4:13. As one, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." When the woman was still avoiding the real issue, Jesus makes it clear that he is the living water. John 4:25 says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" So he calls for the response. God gave everyone longing for himself. Our finiteness, our discovery, point us to the Creator. Pascal's famous quote, "There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." Jesus desires to fill that vacuum and be our living water, our Savior. Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." May God open our eyes to the ultimate revelation, who is Jesus Christ. Amen.